Well, good morning and welcome to Castlereagh Fellowship. Our Bible reading this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews, and we're reading in chapter 4 and from verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from amongst men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You're my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And then we're going to turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy scriptures. During the recent lockdown, many everyday things suddenly became in short supply as demand rocketed and as people stockpiled. Panic buying cleared the shelves of everything from toilet roll to tinned tomatoes. And the flour mills worked overtime to satisfy demand for their products. Everyone was baking their own bread. And I read the other day that a charity that rehomes hens that have passed prime laying and are no further use to poultry farmers received requests for 152,000 birds during lockdown. Suddenly, everyone wanted to have a supply of fresh eggs. And of course, everyone was into grow your own. Every patch of ground, every window box was given over to growing fruit and vegetables. Now, of course, people had time on their hands and the thought of fresh organic produce is very appealing at the best of times. But for many people, there was also a desire to be self-sufficient, at least to some degree. And self-sufficiency is very appealing to us humans. We like to be independent, to do our own thing. And that can be a very good thing. We bring up our children to be independent, to stand on their own two feet. Being needy is a derogative term. But when it comes to our relationship with God, with a holy God, that's just exactly what the human race is needy. We're helpless to do anything to make ourselves acceptable with this God with whom we have to do. We need him to do something because we can do nothing. The Bible teaches quite clearly that we are not self-sufficient. We are entirely insufficient in ourselves to resolve the problem of sin. We are completely reliant on two things, his mercy and his grace. Praise God, he poured them out in abundance at Calvary. It's all of God's doing. His mercy and his grace are sufficient for us all. He has done something marvelous because we could do nothing. And so we come empty-handed and needy and receive the free gift of salvation. We become sons and daughters of the great King and we enter his family. But so often we think of our salvation as an end, a static, standalone event. As if Christ has done his great work and is finished with us until we get to heaven. We just need to get on with things, read our Bibles, pray now and again, and make our own way home. Jesus has saved us, and his work is finished. It really is up to you and I now. Now, of course, the work of salvation is absolutely complete. But you see, there is no such thing as a self-sufficient Christian. In many ways, we're just as needy as ever we were. As Christians, you and I need mercy and grace each and every day. We're walking through enemy territory. Though we're born again, we still carry the old nature, the old man. We are prone to sin. There are battles to be fought and tests to be taken, and sometimes we lose the battles and we fail the tests. We are not sufficient. Even the great prophet Elijah found the journey is too much. We need someone to minister to us and to represent us before a holy God. We need a high priest. We need not only Jesus as a Savior who gave himself as a sacrifice to save us from the penalty of our sins. We need Jesus as our great high priest to save us from the power of our sins. Now, of course, in our culture today, the whole concept of the priesthood and the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of blood in the Old Testament days seems very strange indeed. And whenever we read in Hebrews 4:14 that we have a great high priest, it probably means very little to us. We don't really grasp the significance of that statement because we have no point of reference as to who the high priest was and what he actually did. We understand Jesus as Savior. But Jesus as great high priest, what does that even begin to mean? Well, to help us understand this, let's go back and first consider the God-given qualifications for this role in the Old Testament times. The qualities the bearer of this title must have. We've read this morning from the letter to the Hebrews where the recipients stood at a crossroads. They must choose between going back to the old Jewish religion, which was so familiar, or go forwards believing in Christ as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed. So one of the things that the writer reminds them of is God's requirements for the Old Testament high priest. Firstly, in chapter 5, verse 1, we find that he must be selected from amongst men. To accurately represent humanity, he must be truly human, knowing exactly what it was to be a man, conscious of all man's frailty and weakness. Every single high priest in Old Testament times came from among the children of Israel. He walked their walk. He talked their talk. He was one of theirs. He got it. He was an advocate for the people who empathized with the people. Secondly, he represented them in matters relating to God. That's the job description. In 9 verse 7, we have the high priest entering the inner room, the Holy of Holies. That was his role. It wasn't for the advancement of his career or so that he could strut around in special robes and lord it over the people. No, it was his responsibility to stand in the presence of a holy God and represent men and women in matters related to God. Thirdly, he must offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's how he represented them in matters related to God, by offering sin offerings as stipulated by God to God on behalf of the people. The sacrifice of animals and the shedding of blood seem very foreign to us, of course. But they pointed to three important things. First of all, forgiveness is costly. Secondly, the punishment for sin is death. And thirdly, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the high priest offered gifts and sacrifices. However, verse 3 tells us that these very same high priests, before they could offer on behalf of the people, must first offer sacrifices on their own behalf, because these very same people who stood in God's presence on behalf of the people were guilty of the very same sins as the people. And you can read about that in Leviticus 16. Fourthly, they must deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. What does this tell us? Well, very simply this. The work of the high priest's hands must be mirrored by the warmth of his heart. As a sinner himself, the high priest understood full well the neediness of mankind. He must balance the reality of the seriousness of sin with the weakness of fallen humanity. And last of all, he must be called by God. He wasn't to be self-appointed, nor was he to be elected by popular vote. He was to be called a high priest by God and by him alone. Exodus 28 and Numbers 16. Sadly, long before Jesus came to earth, this requirement had been completely stood on its head. It had become a political appointment. Instead of representing men in matters relating to God, the high priest represented the interests of the political and religious hierarchy. So these are the duties of the high priest in Old Testament times, as set out in Hebrews 5, 1-3. Now, let's remember that this letter was written to people who stood at a crossroads, to go on with Christ or to go back to Judaism. That was their choice, to keep believing or to throw it up. And what the writer does in the preceding chapter is to warn them that unbelief never goes undetected. The word of God is living, it's active, it penetrates, it divides, it judges. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Those are very solemn words. The writer is dealing primarily with the reality or otherwise of belief in Christ. Are the readers continuing in steadfast belief? Have they truly entered into God's rest? Or is it only lip service? The big question the writer poses is this: are you true believers? God can see right through us. Everything is open, laid bare before the one to whom we must give account. But you know, even as genuine believers, when we read those words, we can feel so very uncomfortable. To know no hiding place, to be exposed to such scrutiny, because we know our failures and our fragility too well. But just at that point, in chapter 4, verse 14, the writer reminds his readers of Jesus' role as high priest. In fact, he goes further than that, for he says, we have a great high priest. And you know something? That was absolutely crucial to them and to us today. Yes, he says, we stand exposed to the scrutiny of an all-seeing God, but be assured,
we have a great high priest who intercedes for us. So hold firmly to the faith we profess. We are not self-sufficient, but praise God, we have a high priest who intercedes for us. He is our advocate before the mercy seat. He ministers to us and for us. His present work is essential to our safe passage. Jesus is no ordinary high priest. He is a great high priest. There were, of course, many high priests under the Mosaic economy, but none of them was ever called great. And so the writer sets out to show that not only does Jesus fit the model of a high priest as laid out in the Old Testament, he is vastly superior in every way. So let's rewind and remind ourselves of the requirements God laid down for the high priests and how Jesus' superiority shines through. Firstly, he was selected from amongst men. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are presented with Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, the Lord of all creation, the sustainer of the universe, the one whom angels fall down before and worship. But there's a wonderful balance in chapter 2 where he's presented as a genuine human being, experiencing for him what must have been incredible limitations, to set aside his glory, to be subject to all the weaknesses that you and I go through, to know temptation and the attacks of Satan, to suffer, even to enter into death. Can we doubt that he was one of us, yet did no sin? This is the wonder of the incarnation. He entered into our humanity. He entered into our temptations. He entered into our sufferings. He entered into our death. Verily God, yet become truly human. But we are told that this Jesus, and that of course is the name given to him at his birth, the Son of God, has gone through the heavens. That's his ascension and glorification. And now he is our great high priest. How perfectly qualified and positioned he is to minister to us. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity. Secondly, he represents us in matters relating to God. Having such a high priest as this, one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, we can be absolutely confident that he will represent us before his Father. And from that representation flows the two things that you and I need more than anything else. Chapter 4:16. We receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's that little word again, need. Mercy, the undeserved merit of God, and grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. No matter what situation you or I face this morning, here is the provision of our great high priest, mercy and grace. Is it little wonder that the writer says in chapter 7, verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. Thirdly, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. As we saw earlier, this is how the high priest acted as representative of the people in matters pertaining to God. Firstly, he shed the blood of an animal and offered sacrifice for his own sins. And then only could he enter behind the veil into the most holy place and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But Hebrews 9 tells us that our great high priest did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption.
We have no ordinary high priest this morning. His sacrifice was so superior and satisfactory to God that it never needs repetition. But not only did the high priest of old offer mandatory sacrifices for sin to God, but he also offered gifts, voluntary acts of worship, the expression of devotion, recognition of God's goodness, etc., etc. And you know, as believers, our gifts of gratitude fall so short, don't they? We're ungrateful and insincere so very often, even in our best days. Even when we come to praise and worship our God, we lack the words to express our thanksgiving. Jesus takes our gifts of devotion and worship and presents them acceptable before the throne of God. Fourthly, he deals gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. We have a great high priest who ministers on behalf of us as people. But how little we really know. He would teach us so much more if we would only sit in his presence and learn. How quickly we forget our instruction. How often we are like those sheep that wander away and get lost. We're constantly going astray. We bicker and argue and complain in spite of our many blessings. We are so like the children of Israel as they made their way through the wilderness. How they tried the patience of Moses. And of course, eventually, Moses lost his patience. But our great high priest is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is a son. Moses was in God's house, but Jesus is over God's house. And we can be assured of his infinite patience and his gentle manner, for he knows our weakness. Lastly, our great high priest was called by God. The role of the high priest was to be a God-appointed role. No one rightly decided of themselves to be a high priest. He wasn't to canvass for votes or stand for election. He was to be called of God. Likewise, says the writer, so Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. This was a sovereign appointment and a vastly superior appointment. It involved a better relationship than any earthly priest ever had, because our high priest is the unique Son of God. Not only that, but he is superior in that, unlike any earthly priest, Jesus is priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, who's that rather mysterious Old Testament figure whose name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. We have a high priest who is himself righteous and has provided the righteous answer before God for our every sin, and we have peace with God. So in every respect, and I have only been able to touch on a very few, Jesus is superior in his role as our great high priest. We must realize that we are not self-sufficient, but that we do have one who, because of who he is and because of his past and present work, guarantees our salvation for all eternity. But does that mean that we have no role to play whatsoever? That we are entirely passive in all things? Absolutely not. The assurance that we have a great high priest leads the writer to issue a number of exhortations throughout the letter. And they begin with two little words. Let us. Let us. We have a part to play. We've already looked at one in chapter 4, verse 14. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. But let's look very quickly at a few more.
4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I cannot imagine that it was a comfortable experience for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Jewish history tells us that he actually fastened a rope around his ankle so that his assistants could retrieve his body for fear that God would slay him if he said or did something wrong or as his sacrifice was unacceptable. Now, you won't find that in the Bible anywhere, but perhaps it demonstrates something of the tension of the moment. We, on the other hand, can enter with complete confidence, not because we're good enough or we've reached some acceptable level of sanctification, but rather in spite of our sin and our imperfections, we're invited to enter. What an example of the grace of God. Our part is to draw near. We are able to come into the presence of a holy, sovereign God at any time, for any reason, with complete freedom to offload our concerns, pour out our requests before him, or ask forgiveness, or just simply to marvel at his majesty. And you know, if we were to understand fully the honor and the privilege that was, we would probably be overawed and overwhelmed, tongue-tied or babbling incoherently. But we have someone who meets us there, who takes our stumbling words and makes them acceptable to his Father. We have a champion, an advocate, a man in the glory who speaks for us, our great high priest. When we come to those verses in chapter 10, 19 to 25, we are again reminded that we have confidence to enter by the blood, by a new and living way, and because we have a great high priest. Therefore, let us draw near to God. But what are the requirements for doing such a thing? Sincere hearts in full assurance of faith, fully persuaded, fully trusting, fully following, inwardly cleansed from a guilty conscience and washed with the pure water of rebirth. Then let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Where does our hope lie? Not in this present world. Our hope is focused on the coming Christ and the glory that will follow. We have an unshakable kingdom. Many today have given up. How can we hold on to this hope? For he who promised is faithful. The Lord Jesus promised he would come in power and great glory, and he keeps his promises. We have to hold on to cling to him. The final trio. Let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. This is the lifeblood of any church. It is the lifeblood of Castlereagh Fellowship. To fellowship together, spurring one another on, encouraging one another. Now, these are strange times, but let's play our part. Whether that's being together physically, if we can at all, or virtually, whatever way we can, let us go forward together, confident in our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.